Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Let me pray and then we'll get started. This week we are going to pick up where I left off last week. We made it through half of the lesson on the person of the Holy Spirit. So what you have in front of you is the entire lesson. So after I pray, we'll do a quick recap. We'll jam through some of the stuff that I talked about last week and then we'll finish up our lesson, okay? All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, and I pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten our minds, you would soften our hearts, help us to be able to receive the truth from your word. I pray that you would give me divine empowerment to be able to teach this morning, and we're just thankful, Lord, that your strength is perfected in weakness, Lord, and so we draw near to you this morning, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, week two of the person of the Holy Spirit. If you guys were here last week, you remember that we talked about how in evangelical culture, 57% of people who profess to be Christians also believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. I found that alarming. And if you were here last week, why was that important? Why was it an important thing to consider as we think about studying the Holy Spirit? Why was it important that 57% of professing Christians believe the Holy Spirit is a force? Anyone remember? Right. Amen. Joe?
Sorry, I couldn't hear. That was here last week, but they don't know who God is because it's a force.
Right. It directly ties to worship. It directly ties to worship. We are called to worship the Lord in spirit and what? Truth. And if you believe that the third person of the Trinity is a force, you are not able to worship and glorify God the way He should be glorified. So it's very important, and it should be alarming to you, and it's alarming to me that 57% of evangelicals say the Holy Spirit's a force. So should that perplex us, cause us to despair, cause us to hang our heads? No. It should drive us where? To the Word. Let that drive you to Scripture, because it's in Scripture that you begin to see this amazing panorama of the person of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that last week. We talked about how as you make your way through Scripture, you begin to see the Holy Spirit as this animating presence in creation. We saw that in Genesis 1:2 as the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And it says there under the key verses section, the Spirit of God was what? Hovering over the face of the waters. And you remember, after that event happens, creation, day after day, begins to spring forth. We also saw in Revelation 22, this beautiful picture of the personal call of the Holy Spirit to come and drink from the water of life. And so the Holy Spirit, as you move through Scripture and as you really dig into the subject of pneumatology, you begin to understand not only that the Holy Spirit is a person, but he is an active influence in our lives every day, whether we realize it or not. He animates, he recreates, he cleanses, he renews. This is the great theme of the Holy Spirit. He's the life giver. Even after the fall, as you read Scripture, you begin to see that the Holy Spirit doesn't just vacate creation. No, He begins to work along with the Father and the Son in unison to redeem, to recreate, and eventually bring us to consummation. And we talked about that last week. You can begin in the Old Testament. It's here in your notes. We'll kind of fly through it again. Not as in-depth as last week, but even beginning in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people to empower craftsmen, prophets, judges, kings, adorning the worship of Israel with beauty and strength. And so by His Spirit, God, and by the grace of God and in His loving kindness, God continually makes His presence known among a sinful people. He's also the agent of new birth, bringing us back from spiritual death to spiritual life. He's the only one who can take a heart of stone and make it living. The Spirit alone regenerates those who are dead in sin and once alienated from God and causes them to walk in newness of life. And after being raised to life, the Spirit begins to move upon our lives, leading to sanctification. The Spirit of God begins to conform us into the image of Christ. And as we talked about last week, the Spirit moves upon the whole complexity of our fallenness. That's an important thing to think about, right? Because we're all unique, right? We are all the same in the sense that we are all fallen humanity, but at the same time, we're also unique in our fallenness. And the only one who knows how to make his presence known in our lives in such a way that can deal with the complexities of our fallenness is the Holy Spirit. And so he abides with us. It's this amazing picture of the Spirit not only bringing us back to life, but beginning to adorn our soul with beauty and strength, little by little, radically changing us and preparing us for the world to come. The Holy Spirit also gives each person he is sanctifying gifts to be shared, right? We're not called to live in isolation. We're not called to hide ourselves in an ivory tower or even at home in our bedroom or in a corner somewhere and just sit there and spend the rest of our lives alone. No, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts so that we can share those gifts with one another and build each other up in the church. That's also in your notes there. The Spirit bestows gifts upon the body of Christ for ministry, service, mutual edification. He equips the church so that we dwell together in unity, and we anticipate entering Christ's rest. We can carry this idea all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, where the people of God are brought into a sinless existence of rest. So from the first breath in creation, in the beginning, the Spirit continues to beautify, refresh, restore, and sanctify God's people, preparing them for eternity. And as we talked about last time, this is only the beginning of the great doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So I'll stop there. I'll open it up to you guys for a few minutes. Any thoughts, questions, concerns, anything from last week before we get started?
Why do you think people tend to put a discount like what the Holy Spirit is? Do you think it's just ignorance, or is there a benefit that comes from a belief that it's not part of, like, you know, the triune God, like He is God as much as Christ or the Holy Father?
Right. I think it's actually in a quote in our notes here. Where is it there? I don't even know what page it is for you guys to see. I scratched out so much stuff in my notes, but it's in the notes somewhere in one of the quotes. But it's this idea that the scriptural revelation of God as Father makes it easier for us to personify the Father, and obviously Christ coming in human flesh, right, makes it easy to also personify the second person of the Trinity, right? But the Holy Spirit, He's the applier of redemption, right? He takes the electing grace of the Father and the redeeming grace of the Son, and He's the applier of those benefits while being a third person as well. But He doesn't have that same thing that us as human beings can kind of hold on to. So I think that's part of it. So maybe that's one side of it. And the other side of it, I would say, which we talked about last week, we're not going to get into a whole lot in this class. We'll save it for a charismatic theology class or an apologetics class. But the other side of it is some of the kind of the crazy stuff we've seen throughout church history and really manifested in the last 100 to 150 years with the charismatic movement.
I was going to ask the same question with Zach, and I was going to add on to this. Through your study, I don't know, has it always been, you know, I'll say quote unquote, as bad as it is now, 54% not believing in the third person of the Trinity? You get the sense that it's always been that way, or has the charismatic movement drastically shifted that?
Yeah, there's been a major shift in the last 100 to 150 years, beginning with the Azusa Street revivals and all that mumbo jumbo. The interesting thing is that, and there was a documentary that we watched, you know, a little bit ago on this stuff. When this charismatic behavior first came about in the like the Azusa Street revivals about 100, 150 years ago, they weren't really doing like the type of tongue speaking and things like that, that kind of yammering and things like that, the more pagan version of tongue speaking. The interesting thing is that they tried to do more of like a biblical version of tongue speaking. They were actually saying that they were speaking in real languages. They were taught Chinese. They were taught various other things when it came about. But the reason I share this is because throughout history, throughout church history, any type of behavior like that was thrown out of the church as heresy. When you started saying you had prophecies or you had been given some type of gift of languages, for thousands of years it was thrown out. But then they opened up that window, right? Where they were like, oh no, we're gonna validate this. And for whatever reason, this started to proliferate. But it seems like when it started proliferating, it was exponential, right? So it didn't take long before people quickly shifted from saying, oh, the Lord gave me the gift of speaking this language or that language to, you know, swinging all the way over to the pagan manifestation of speaking unknown languages, speaking languages they claim of angels and various other things like that. So yeah, I share that in answer to your question that, you know, for most of history it was thrown out, but once that door opened, it was like exponential. And so kind of getting back to your question, Zach, I think that's part of it too, is that the proliferation of charismatic theology has been so exponential over the last 150 years that people almost intuitively sometimes think he's just a force, because they see people in the charismatic movement doing some of their things. And so anyways, that would be the other side of it. Sam?
Well, I'm gonna add to that. Lance just referenced history a little bit, and it's so true. And we can't go all through the last 2,000 years of history, but if you go back from the Reformation in the 1500s, and then what followed the Reformation was the rejection of that Reformation in the 1600s, and all of you know what happened in the 1600s, the Age of the Enlightenment, which was the 16th to the 1800s. And so Zach's question is, why is the Spirit, has that always been the case that they rejected in such an outright way? Well, you can make an argument that they're, just like Lance is saying, even in the last 150 years, there's an exponential curve, sort of in the bell curve type of mentality. Well, it's also, you can think of it as a widening gap. The door was cracked open. Mm-hmm. And and so what took place in the Reformation in the mid-1500s was the first time in all of history for the last 1500 years, the church, even though it was in the Catholic Church, obviously Martin Luther and all of that, the Catholic Church was horribly separating from what truth was, but they still, all the way to the 1500s, held to a firm belief in faith and reason. That is the ability to have faith and reason. And so what happened during the Enlightenment in the 1600s is that was now separated. And what caused, what they used to believe that God has authority, now they started questioning God's authority, and the Enlightenment opened that door. And once the door was opened, once we hit the 1875s and then the 1920s and the Azusa revivals and all of that, the door is now just broadly wide open. And how does that correspond to God and the Holy Spirit in specific compared to the Father and the Son? And if you look at John chapter 3, verse 35 and 36, you see that, well, and then first in Romans 1, 18 and 19, that as soon as God saw that the people have rejected him, the wrath of God is now manifested in how they have rejected him. And so now, since all of history, well, since the Enlightenment, now we're at such a broad place, the judgment of God has come, and guess what the judgment looks like? The judgment is manifesting itself in this charismatic realm. Mm-hmm. As they are spreading these lies about the Holy Spirit and distorting the Holy Spirit and calling him simply a force, that is God giving them over to their passions.
Right, right. And relating to that too, what happens when the authority of God's word begins to be watered down, right? You start to look for a new voice of authority, right? And so the Holy Spirit is transformed in the thinking of people from the biblical view, which we'll talk a lot about, which the Holy Spirit is the regenerator, the sanctifier, the beautifier of the human soul. And if you guys carry this throughout Scripture, you'll see that it's actually the Spirit of God that's going to glorify you and resurrect your body and give you a glorified body. Right? We've all had a long week this week, right? A lot of violence and death, right? What the hope that we have is that death is not the end. That the Spirit of God by His power will what? Resurrect us from the dead. And not only resurrect us from the dead, but clothe all of us in immortality. Right? So that picture, take that picture, right? And then think about what you're talking about, Sam, with the swing of the charismatic movement. That picture kind of fades into the background, and what you have is new voices of revelation. It's almost like what you're saying, Zach, that the Holy Spirit becomes depersonalized. He's kind of in the dark, and He's just manifesting Himself through these charismatic things, which are really rooted in new revelation, because the revelation of God's Word has been undermined. Right, so it's very kind of profound and amazing thing to think about and think through.
And that's a pattern you see in a lot of different cults as well, of new revelation.
Yep.
Right.
Right. And what's interesting, you start talking to some of these cults about the deity of the Holy Spirit, they completely short circuit.
Yep.
They don't know what you're talking about. Like, they'll sit there and argue with you until they're blue in the face about whether Jesus is God or not. But you start talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit as He's revealed in Scripture, and they completely short circuit. They don't know what you're saying, you know. It shows the preciousness of this doctrine. And I'm really excited to get into this stuff with you guys this morning. So I appreciate all that. So just as a recap, and then we got about 15 minutes left, so we'll jam through a few things and then wrap things up. But just be thinking about that as we move through this study. And I'll probably be saying this over and over again, that be just thinking about this idea that the Holy Spirit is the life giver. He's the active agent in creation, redemption, consummation. He's the one that's able to apply the benefits of Christ to our life in such a way that our soul is remade into something that looks like Christ. What a gift, right? We're not abandoned. We're not left to the tragedy of our own fallenness. No, the Lord intervenes. And because of Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to actually radically alter how we think, how we feel, how we choose to live. Continue to think about that. Continue to think about that. This reality that the Holy Spirit is the only one who knows the deep things of God, because He is God. But also He knows the depths of what we are in the complexity of our fallenness. So He being God is the only one that can help us, right? And we need help. I don't know about you guys, but I've felt it this week. Man, I promised I wasn't getting... I need help. I need help from the Lord. So think about this idea of the Lord being our help. We'll get into that more in a little bit. But in our doctrinal statement, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person who is eternal and uncreated. He possesses all the attributes of personality and deity, including intellect, emotions, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and truthfulness. In all the divine attributes, He's co-equal and co-substantial with the Father and the Son. We study pneumatology to understand that the Spirit is fully God, working together with the Father and the Son as one, to learn that the Spirit gives us new life in Christ and help us believe, and He makes us grow in holiness. To realize that the Spirit helps us trust the Bible as God's Word by opening our hearts to believe it. Right? It's this amazing picture that the Holy Spirit is not only the author of Scripture through the agency of human beings, right? He's also the illuminator of Scripture as well. He's the one that helps us to understand Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings Christians together in one family in Christ as we share our gifts with one another. And the Spirit, as we will see as we move through this study, He slowly reveals more and more about Himself in Scripture. And so as you move from Old Testament to New Testament, the picture of the Holy Spirit becomes more and more vivid, and moving from, as it were, black and white to color. So last week we began looking at the doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit. We talked about three things that the Holy Spirit isn't. He is not an impersonal force. We talked about that. You cannot reduce the Spirit to a mere power or force that robs him of his glory. Scripture reveals him as possessing will, knowledge, and affections. We can't reduce the Spirit to, and you'll hear liberal theologians say this, the breath of God. The Spirit of God is just the breath of God, or he's part of God. It's not really God. It's the Spirit of God. So he's just the, no, the Holy Spirit is God. He's truly God. So he's not an impersonal force. We also looked at this idea of immateriality. You hear the word, the old English, Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost. It's fine if you want to use that term, but it does kind of paint this picture of immateriality of the Holy Spirit that can be a little bit deceiving and vague. The Holy Spirit is not an immaterial ghost. He's not a vague apparition or a shadowy presence, but he's a supra-material presence of God who personally teaches and assures our soul. And I'll continue to reinforce this idea as we move through theology because I think it's so profound. But just because we cannot see God and God does not have a body like ours doesn't mean that he is somehow less in some way or apparition-like. God is what I call supra-material. He's more than matter. He's beyond matter. And we talked about that last week. How is it that the Lord can actually come in and move upon the soul of a person and change it? How is it that the Lord can come in and bring to your mind a memory that you haven't thought about in 20 years and use it in such a way that it encourages you or causes you to reflect on God's word in a new way? That's because the Holy Spirit is not an immaterial ghost. He's God, and he can move and touch our lives in ways that are unimaginable. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is not an illusion, not simply projection of our religious feelings or an imagination, but a real active member of the divine being. The Holy Spirit is far beyond our feelings, our illusions, far beyond our imagination. And so he's not an impersonal force, not an apparition, not an illusion. And that brings us to the second half of our study this morning, where we're going to look at three things the Holy Spirit is. And really, these aren't new ideas. This is just the positive side of the negative that we looked at last week. So as we looked at what the Holy Spirit isn't, these are pretty much the same things, but on the positive side. What the Holy Spirit is, this list could be much longer, but we're going to stick with three descriptions here. And so it should not be surprising that the first description, you can see it in your notes there, is that the Holy Spirit is personal. Not only is he a person, but he is personal. It's the complete opposite of this idea of him being an impersonal force, abstract, distant, can't really put your finger on it, mystical, whatever you want to say. It's the opposite of that. No, he's person, but he's also personal. He thinks, he wills, he loves, he teaches, comforts, and he can be grieved. All of that is found in Scripture. He thinks, right? He fully possesses the mind of God. He wills, which means he has desire, and his desires are in complete harmony with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit loves. It says that in Romans chapter 15. Paul says that it's the love of the Spirit that actually drives us to pray for one another. And as we saw last week, he teaches us and comforts us and can be grieved. But I think one of the most profound, gracious, tender, and really amazing descriptions is found, and it's in your notes here, in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 26, if someone wants to read that aloud for me. The Helper. Now, I usually try to stay away from talking about the Greek language in my studies and also in my preaching, but I'm going to talk about the Greek language just for a minute here this morning because I think it will be such an encouragement to us. The word helper here, as much as I love that word and it's accurate, I don't think it does justice to the depth of this amazing word that's here in the text that really captures this idea of the Holy Spirit being person, but also personal and present in our lives. The word there is parakletos. It's made up of two small words, para, meaning beside, alongside, or near, and kaleo, a verb meaning to call, summon, or invite. And it's this idea of being called to someone's side. And as we talked about a minute ago, I think that we would all agree that after the things that we've experienced or witnessed this last week, this world needs help. This world needs a lot of help. This world needs something, or should I say someone beyond ourselves, to help us understand the evil that we see in our world, right? We need help. We need help from the Lord to help us understand and find that balance between God's sovereignty and the things that happen and the real decisions that evil people make that cause tragedy. We need God's help. And we need the kind of help that isn't here one day and gone the next, right? We need abiding help. We need help that's permanent. We need help that we can depend on whether or not we feel it or not. And that's the kind of help that's spoken of here, the help of the Holy Spirit. We need a helper. And what's fascinating about this word is that it describes not us calling the Holy Spirit to our side. As much as that is taught in the Scripture, right? We are called to ask for the Holy Spirit's help, right? We hear Jesus even say that that if a child asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So there is this idea of asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. But really, those texts are talking about our dependence on God, right? What's talked about here is not the idea of us calling out to the Holy Spirit who is distant from us and we need to beckon Him to come and help us, right? No, this is actually talking about the fact that God the Father and God the Son, in harmony with the Holy Spirit, they call the Holy Spirit to our side. They call the Holy Spirit to help us in time of need. That's the idea here. Notice there, John 14:15-18 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will what? Give you another helper to be with you, how long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And this is precisely why Jesus said, as Sam mentioned last week, it's better that I go away. It's better that I go away. Because as Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, what does He do? He pours out His Spirit. And as it were, Christ does return to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit Jesus? No. But it's as if Jesus was with us all the time because His Spirit is with us. This is the idea of the helper. And I think it's a great theological word and idea that we need to really press into our minds and hearts when we think about not only the person of the Holy Spirit, but the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you guys, but for me, that brings me great comfort. Because as I've moved through this past week, I haven't necessarily felt great. I don't know about you guys. I haven't felt great this week, but that does not change the fact that our helper is with us. If you're a Christian this morning, you have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit with you forever. And He's there to help. And when we ask for the Holy Spirit, right, we're not asking Him to come from somewhere that He's not and be present in our lives. No, we're expressing our dependence on Him. and saying we need his help. And when we ask for that kind of help, he's already with us and he's ready and willing to give it. The Holy Spirit is personal. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Larry Pettigrew says, it's important to remember that the personality of the Holy Spirit, particularly in relationship to believers in Christ, is being stressed through the word paraclete. The Holy Spirit will be our personal friend who will help and encourage us throughout our Christian life. There's a verse I mentioned there. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And so if you felt like praying this last week for others in the body of Christ and praying for others to know Christ, that's the Spirit of God present in your life. That's the love of the Spirit driving you to do that. So he's personal. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is divine. He's eternal, equal with the Father and the Son, possessing all the divine attributes. We've talked much about this. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Holy Spirit's eternal. Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. We talked about this last week, Acts 5:3-4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to who? God. The Holy Spirit is divine, and you can disobey the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson said, it is clear from the various biblical references above that ruach, or spirit, denotes more than simply the energy of God. It describes God extending himself in active engagement with his creation in a personal way. So the Spirit is personal. He's divine. And thirdly there, he's present. He dwells within believers, sealing them for redemption and empowering them for holiness and mission. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Ephesians 1:13-14, in him you also heard, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And we talked about how one of the greatest manifestations of our sealing is what? This awareness that we are the sons and daughters of God. We've become aware of our adoption through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's talked about in Romans 8:11. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that life that is given to our mortal bodies is one of awareness, not only of our adoption, but of things to come. Charles Hodge says, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, thus secured by union with Christ, becomes the source of a new spiritual life which constantly increases in power until everything uncongenial with it is expelled and the soul is perfectly transformed into the image of Christ. It's this idea that even now, even through all the difficulty, even through all the trials, even through all the things like we experienced this past week, the Lord is still sanctifying us. He will be faithful. And by his Spirit, he's sanctifying us and preparing us for future glory. Conclusion, from opening verses of Genesis to the closing call of Revelation, Scripture presents the Holy Spirit not as an impersonal force, vague ghost, or fleeting feeling, but as the divine person who gives life, assures our adoption, sanctifies our hearts, equips the church, and seals us for glory. He is co-equal with the Father and the Son, present and active in creation, redemption, and consummation. To know the Spirit rightly is to know God himself, dwelling with and within his people, teaching, comforting, and transforming us until the day of final redemption. So as application, I won't read all these, but walk in communion with the Spirit, not abstraction. Right? Look to Scripture, and as you do that, you will realize that you can have this deep, abiding, and personal communion with the Holy Spirit in a way that's biblical. not in an abstract or hyper-charismatic way, a biblical way. Rest in the Spirit's seal, right? If you have a love for God's Word and you are convinced that you are a child of God, rest in that. That's the Holy Spirit's work in your life. He has done that. Also rely on His presence in the church. The Spirit gives gifts for edification of Christ's body, and we honor Him when we use those gifts to serve. That brings us to the end of the lesson. There's some resources there. I encourage all of us to read. I put a few passages there. Read John 3, 14 and 16, and write down everything that supports the personhood of the Spirit, and pick a verse to memorize. I didn't get to share this last week, but if you look there, there's two book recommendations that both Sam and I are reading. And we're using them as resources to prepare our lessons and even just resources just to stir our own thinking. It's Larry Pettigrew's book, The New Covenant Ministry, The Holy Spirit, and Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Holy Spirit, which is part of the Contours of Christian Theology series. So pick those up if you'd like to read those. And that is all I have. I'll turn it over one more time for any last questions or thoughts, and then I'll close us in prayer.
I just wanted to go a little bit further back in history. This is a big thing with the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't give us, I think you mentioned this last week, the full picture of the Holy Spirit. We see a little glimpses of it in Genesis 3, and then a little bits and pieces to the kings. It says it empowers, the Holy Spirit empowers the kings. But just to answer the question that you asked, when did the problem with the Holy Spirit really come to a head? Well, believe it or not, right after the Church Fathers in 100 AD and the Scriptures were finalized, it didn't take till 360 and they had to have the Council of Nicaea to answer the question of the Trinity. And so it was in those first 200 years right after the Fathers finished the Scriptures that the Trinity was already in question. Well, why is that? Well, after now millennium of truth in the Old Testament, never revealing it, and then all of a sudden, bam, all of the New Testaments are now finalized by AD 100, all of this wonderful truth about the Holy Spirit has finally come to the surface. And all this wonderful things that Jesus was just bursting at the seams to tell the disciples, that he's like, I don't think you get it, disciples. I'm leaving, but something's greater than me that's coming. But not greater, but he just wanted to say, because obviously the Son and the Spirit are equal, but something wonderful is coming, and that's the Holy Spirit. Well, that new truth had to go through the process of the church defending it. Well, the defense started in 364, and now we're at a place in 2025 that the gap is just ever widening because our world is so secular now. But I just wanted to add that. And so when did the problem with people denying the Holy Spirit start? Well, it started in AD 100 when the truth was finalized, and that's been the battle for us, and that's why it's so important. I know it sounds like, it's just a boring class and systematic theology. I think it's much more than that, because the church has the responsibility and has since the 360s to defend the personhood of Jesus Christ and the personhood of the Spirit and the personhood of the Father, and that's why we have to be equipped to do so. We have to not just learn this so that we can have a better spiritual walk with the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's helpful, but we as a church need to defend the Spirit's personhood in a culture that's absolutely drowning in secularism. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to add, it was such a good question, I just wanted to add that there's more to it. Mm-hmm.
All right. Thanks, Sam. Okay. Anything else? All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study. We pray that as we continue to move through pneumatology, that you would instruct us in a way, Lord, that is not mere head knowledge or wisdom, but that the affections of our heart would burn with zeal, as Sam was saying, for your truth. And we trust you, Lord. We know that you love us and that you've given us your abiding presence. You've given us the helper. Holy Spirit, you are the helper. And so we worship you in that glory this morning. Prepare us now as we move into the worship service. We pray for Pastor David, Lord, that you would give him great help and assistance as he preaches your word. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.